Father, what a joy it is to join with the hosts of heaven in proclaiming the worth of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray this morning that as we see him in these controversies, you would strike us with his greatness, with his courage, with his manliness, with his love for people, and his willingness to stand for the truth. And Father, we pray, I pray especially for the men in this room, that they would be impressed with Jesus, that they would find him to be an example they can follow. And Lord, I pray that you would convince all of us that it is good and right to side with the Lord Christ, and it is evil to stand against him. So convict us, we pray, of those points where we are evil, and commit us anew to repentance, to faith, to perseverance in following Jesus. We ask this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. I would invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 2, and we'll be looking at these five controversies that run from Mark 2:1 through 3:6. As you turn there, the author of Hebrews tells us to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Earlier in Hebrews, the author had told us to consider Jesus. And so I'd invite you to consider him for a moment as we begin this morning. He came in humility and obscurity. He was born of a peasant girl. Having always existed in heaven with the Father, where he was worshipped and served by the hosts of heaven, with all power at his disposal, he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. The hosts of heaven sang at his birth, and the shepherds gathered to see the good news as Magi made their way from the east bearing gifts, while Herod sought to have him killed. The one born of heaven lived in obedience and perfection, submitting to his parents and obeying them. The one who was known by the hosts of heaven was an unknown carpenter. The one who made the world entered the world he made. The one who sought the good of others had others seeking his death. The image of the invisible God had his image bearers rising up to end his life. The one with power to heal was rejected. The one with authority to command demons was rebelled against. The one who was the perfect embodiment of love was received with perfect hatred. The one who supremely deserved to be accepted was rejected. We need to feel the cosmic shock of Christ rejected and opposed. We need to see the full beauty of his goodness and love so that we will feel the impact of this tragedy, so that the gospel story will shape us into the image of Christ. It is evil. Evil to reject Jesus. And evil people respond to goodness with evil. So this is what we can expect. As we pursue Christ, as we pursue goodness, we should be convinced evil people are going to respond to us the same way they responded to Jesus. And what we'll see this morning is Mark forcing a choice on his audience. And the choice is this: which side are you on? Are you siding with Jesus or are you siding with evil? So having displayed Christ's power and love in Mark chapter 1, we saw the preparation made in verses 1 through 13 of Mark 1. And then we saw this introduction to his public ministry in Mark 1, 14 through 45. Now Mark introduces these objections to Jesus in Mark 2, 1 through 3, 6. And there are going to be five objections here. The first one is in Mark 2, 1 through 12. And it is an objection to the ability of Jesus to forgive sins. He's going to exercise the authority that he has on earth to forgive sins, and people are going to object to that. And then in verses 13 through 17, Jesus is going to be associating with tax collectors and sinners. And again, there are going to be objections raised to this. And then in verses 18 through 22, his disciples are not fasting. And this is a problem, the fact that they're not fasting. Then in verses 23 through 28, Jesus does something that is questionable on the Sabbath, or actually his disciples are doing things that are questionable activities on the Sabbath, and people are going to object to this, and he's going to assert that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And this is all going to culminate in the first six verses of Mark 3, where Jesus is going to heal a man on the Sabbath. And as a result, if you look at Mark 3, 6, the Pharisees are going to plot together with the Herodians to destroy him, to put him to death. So these five controversies, after introducing the goodness of Jesus and his power and his righteousness, his teaching with authority, Mark introduces these five controversies that set the stage for the confrontation in Jerusalem. Let's look first at Mark 2, 1 through 12, where Jesus exercises his authority to forgive sins. Mark 2, 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, so back up in Mark 1, verse 38, he had said, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there." And then verse 39, he went throughout all Galilee, and now he's come back to Capernaum. So the word is spreading like wildfire as he makes his way through Galilee. And now he's come back to Capernaum, and it's reported here that he was at home. Verse 2, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. Imagine this scene. Jesus is in this home, and I'm not sure how large this place is, but it's probably not that big of a place, but it's as though people are just sitting on top of one another. Everyone has crowded around. Naturally, because the word has gotten out about what this guy is doing. The word has gotten out about how he is healed and he's cast out demons and he's teaching with undeniable authority. This guy is so compelling. And people gather. And they came. First there in verse 2 we read, and he was preaching the word to them. Mark, unlike Matthew and Luke and John, doesn't always give us the content of Jesus' teaching. Matthew and Luke will give us the content of Jesus' teaching. Mark just tells us that Jesus was teaching. So we've seen this in 1:22. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught with authority. 1:27, a new teaching with authority. And then he says he's going to preach in 1:38 and 39. And now here he is again, preaching the word to them in 2:2. And then in verse 3, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, so people are sitting on top of each other, and you can't get through that crowd. There's not even any room at the door. And so these guys, their hopes are pinned on Jesus. And they've got this friend who's paralyzed. And they appear to believe that if they can just get this man to Jesus, whatever it takes, if they can get this man to Jesus, he can do something about this man's paralysis. They could not get near him because of the crowd. They removed the roof above him. So these guys are so insistent to get to Jesus that they do damage to somebody's home. They go up on the roof and they unroof this place in order to lower this paralytic down. So we read here in verse 4, when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And then look at what Jesus responds to there in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith. Notice that there's a plural pronoun there. He saw their faith. Jesus evidently perceives faith not only in the paralytic, but also in the guys that do this act of unroofing this house and lowering this guy down on this pallet. When Jesus saw their faith, these guys are believing. Jesus can address this situation. Jesus can do something about this. Let me invite you to think of the worst thing in your life. And then let me invite you to renew your confidence that Jesus can do something about this. Let me invite you to follow in the footsteps of the faith of these men and believe Christ. When Jesus saw their faith, look at what he does. He doesn't initially respond to the paralytic by addressing his physical need, but by forgiving his sins. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus gives this man what he needs most: forgiveness of his sins. If Jesus healed this man's body, but didn't forgive his sins, the man would go straight to hell. We don't want to be people who are so distracted by our temporal problems that we overlook the massive significance of the reconciliation to the Father that Jesus has accomplished by making it so that our sins can be forgiven by his death and resurrection. Even if the problem is as big as paralysis. So again, look at your life. What is it that you want Jesus to address? Do you know that if you trust in Christ, your sins are forgiven? You are reconciled to the Father. Your greatest need is already met. Jesus evidently thinks that this paralytic having his sins forgiven is a more pressing issue than him being unparalyzed. I wonder if that bothers you. I wonder if you look at physical problems that people have or needs, physical needs that people have, and it bothers you that someone might say forgiveness of sin is a bigger problem. Let me invite you to come around to Jesus' perspective. Let me also say here about the faith of these men. When Jesus saw their faith, faith is not something that we try harder at. Faith is not something that we try to increase in ourselves. Faith is a simple response to the trustworthiness of Jesus. And so, if you want more faith, you need to look at Jesus. If you want greater faith, you need to think more about him, meditate on what he said and did, and know him, and you'll trust him. Faith is a simple response to Jesus. And then there's a negative response in verses 6 and 7. Look at what the scribes do in verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Notice that Mark says they're questioning in their hearts. And I think he's saying this to point out that these guys aren't verbalizing their objections. They're doubting in their own minds. And look at what they're saying in their hearts in verse 7. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Theologically, these scribes are technically correct. They're right. They are correct. Only God can forgive sins. And the problem that these scribes have is that they don't recognize Jesus as God. They don't have a category for this man Jesus to be God incarnate. And that's a problematic notion for someone who confesses the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, this is a new thing for this guy to come and start exercising God's prerogatives in forgiving sins. Look at how Jesus responds in verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving, again, in his spirit, that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them. Mark is presenting this as though Jesus knows their objections apart from them verbalizing their objections. Jesus knows what they're thinking. So Mark isn't coming right out and saying Jesus has divine prerogatives to forgive sins and Jesus has divine abilities to discern people's thoughts, but he's showing Jesus forgiving sins and then discerning people's thoughts. Jesus perceives their objection even though they haven't made it known, and then he responds. And here we see his boldness. How have you responded in situations where you've known that you've just said something or you might say something that might offend someone present? Do you back down? Or do you go ahead and say it? And then after you've maybe said what you know is going to offend some people present, you know they're offended, what do you do then? Look at what Jesus does. Jesus takes it right on. He said to them in verse 8, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" And then he's going to prove it to them. He's going to prove the invisible by means of the visible. Look at verse 10. Verse 9. He says, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" Now listen, look at the logic that Jesus is using here. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven'? Well, obviously that's easier, because nobody can measure whether or not his sins are forgiven, right? Jesus can just assert, "Your sins are forgiven you," and then nobody can test that claim. But you can test. You can test if he says, "Rise, take up your mat, and walk." You can test whether or not he has the ability. His word has the ability to bring that about. And so what Jesus is going to do is prove the invisible, "Your sins are forgiven," by means of the visible. Look at what he says there in verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So Jesus has exercised this authority to forgive sins, and the scribes have responded that he's blaspheming. I would observe here in verse 10 that when Jesus says that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, that's the first time in this gospel that he refers to himself that way. And I'd love to talk with you more about this maybe at lunch if you want to pursue it. But Son of Man has background in the Old Testament, both in a text like Daniel 7, where the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and he receives a kingdom that's going to be everlasting. And that text in Daniel 7 is connected to Psalm 8, where the Son of Man is exercising dominion, which is an issue in Daniel 7, over the beasts of the field. And in Daniel 7, there are these beasts in this vision that Daniel sees. So this is a Davidic and apocalyptic claim when Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. Now, once again, rather than just come right out and say, "Jesus is God," what Mark does is he shows Jesus exercising God's prerogatives in forgiving sins, and then he has this conclusion brought out by the opposition, the scribes. "Wait a minute, only God can forgive sin." And then Jesus raises the paralytic to demonstrate that he can. He has the authority to forgive sin. And then Mark just goes on. It's as though he presents the episode, folds his arms, and says, "Draw your own conclusions. Do you think Jesus was God? You either agree with Mark that Jesus is God, or you agree with the scribes that Jesus is a blasphemer." But by presenting the episode the way he has, Mark has shown you his conclusions. Verses 13 through 17, we see this problem that arises, this conflict that arises over tax collectors and sinners. Before we go into this, let me observe that at the end of Mark 1, in verses 39 through 45, Jesus made cleanness out of leprosy, right? He cleansed that leper. And then we've just seen in Mark 2, 1 through 12, Jesus make health out of paralysis. And now, in Mark 2, 13 through 18, Jesus is going to make righteous people out of sinners. So look at verses 13 through 17 here. Verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. And he was teaching them. So once again, the crowd gathers. Once again, Mark just tells us Jesus was teaching. He doesn't tell us what he was teaching, just Jesus goes to teaching. Verse 14, and as he passed by, he saw Levi. That name is ironic. That name is ironic because the tribe of Levi was appointed to serve the priests at the temple. And look at what this Levi is doing. This Levi, the son of Alphaeus, was sitting at the tax booth. This guy's in collusion with Rome. He's taking money for those filthy pagan Romans. Whether or not he was delusioned about the promises of God in the Old Testament, we don't know. But at least we can say that this Levi has come to terms with the hard edges of reality. This Levi has decided that there are financial realities that need to be addressed, and you just have to do what you have to do. This guy is in cahoots with the Romans, and he's fleecing his countrymen. That's what tax collectors did. They took money for Rome, and they took money for themselves. And look at what Jesus does. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, this disillusioned guy who's apparently given up on the promises of God. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. All of a sudden, those financial realities, they evaporate. And those embers of died out hopes burst into flame. And this one who is stoking these flames of hope that everything promised in the Old Testament will be brought to pass compels Levi to leave his place of financial advantage and follow Jesus. And apparently, in verse 15, it's Levi who throws this party for Jesus, this reception, this meal. So in verse 15, and as he reclined at table in his house, that's probably Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus. So Jesus here is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. But let's not forget that this is the Jesus back in chapter 1, verse 15, who was saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." So don't think for a minute that this Jesus is going to let these tax collectors and sinners hang out with him unless they are repentant. It is infuriating to me to hear people say, "Look, Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners," as though Christians should not then talk about what the Bible says about how people ought to behave. As though people want to drive a wedge between Jesus and the Bible. You know, Jesus accepted sinners. Why are you Christians so hung up about what the Bible says about sin? Those people aren't reading the Bible accurately. Jesus is telling people to repent. The only way these tax collectors and sinners are going to be accepted by Jesus is if they're repenting. They have evidently been convicted of their wrongdoing. They've had their flickering hopes rekindled by the evidence that at long last God is bringing about what he promised. And they're turning away from their sin, but notice what they're not doing. They're not then going up to the temple. They're hanging out with Jesus. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? What, what, What is happening here? And once again, Jesus senses a controversy and he takes it head on. Jesus is not running from controversies. Jesus is not some kind of mamby-pamby wimp who's going to avoid confrontation. Verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Those scribes, back in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, when they're apparently more concerned about being theologically correct. Only God can forgive sin. They're more concerned with that than they are with the good that Jesus was doing. And now, here in 2:16, these scribes and Pharisees are apparently more concerned about what is ethically acceptable than they are with these people who are repenting and having their hopes renewed. So if we ask the question, what led to Jesus being rejected? How could these people reject Jesus? Well, it seems that the scribes and the Pharisees are more concerned with theology and ethics than they are with people. Now, we want to be careful here because Mark does not present the scribes and Pharisees this way to minimize the importance of theology and ethics. Mark thinks that theology and ethics are important. He differs with the scribes and Pharisees on theology and on ethics. And where he differs is Jesus. He wants to emphasize, he doesn't want to minimize theology and ethics. He wants to emphasize the importance of Jesus on the one hand and of repentance on the other. Mark is not denying the significance of theology. Theology is important because Jesus is important. And Mark is not denying the importance of ethical behavior. Doing what is right, doing what the Bible commands. That is important. And God accepts the repentant, not the self-righteous. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says there in verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So the first controversy is about Jesus exercising authority to forgive sins. The second one is about Jesus welcoming repentant sinners to himself. The third controversy in verses 18 through 22 is over the fact that Jesus' disciples aren't fasting. Verse 18, now when John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Hard question, right? Do they have him nabbed? Do they have him caught on a point of ethically aberrant behavior? Is he not doing something that he ought to be doing? He's got a good answer. He goes right at the question, verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" This is simultaneously a rebuttal of their argument and an audacious claim. This is an audacious claim because back in Hosea chapter 2, the Lord had said in Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, that he was going to bring the people of Israel out into the wilderness in verse 14, and there, Hosea 2:15, she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in the context of the book of Hosea, what's happening here is the Lord is through Hosea, presenting what happened at Mount Sinai as a marriage between the Lord himself and the people of Israel. And Israel has acted like Hosea's faithless wife, Gomer. Israel has played the whore. She's been a prostitute. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to bring her back out into the wilderness, and she's going to answer as she did at Mount Sinai, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Verse 16, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. So Hosea is presenting the new covenant as a new wedding ceremony between God and his people. This, I submit, is what Jesus has in mind when he refers to himself as the bridegroom. He is the one who's going to initiate the new covenant between God and Israel. And I think this is just one step in a line that's fulfilled in Paul saying that marriage is about Christ and the church over in Ephesians chapter 5. So when Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" He is making the audacious claim that all of Israel's hopes are now coming to rest on his shoulders. He is the one who's going to initiate this new covenant. And he continues there in verse 19, "As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." And then mysteriously, Jesus points forward to a day when he's going to be absent, when his disciples will fast. He says in verse 20, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." And then, having indicated that Jesus' disciples will fast, he makes this comment about patches on garments and wine in wineskins. So he says in verse 21, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Both of these comments about patches and about wine are pointing to the way that something new is happening that cannot just be added on to the existing Pharisaical form of Judaism. What Jesus is saying is that the Pharisees need to recognize that what Jesus is bringing cannot simply be combined with their old ways. So they're right that only God can forgive sin. But the new wine or the new patch is that Jesus is God. And that's not going to go into their old wineskins. They're going to have to become new wineskins if they're going to accept that. They're right that tax collectors and sinners need to repent. And the new wine is that now that Jesus has come, when you turn from your sin, you start going hard after Jesus, not conforming to the old ways that the disciples of the Pharisees follow. So there's a controversy about forgiveness. There's a controversy about repentant sinners. There's a controversy about fasting. And now two controversies that deal with the Sabbath. The first one in verses 23 through 28 here. So in Mark 2:23 we read, "One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain." This is a questionable activity at best. I think maybe you could interpret the Old Testament to conclude that this is okay to do, but it's clear that the Pharisees don't think this is permissible on the Sabbath. They think, look at verse 24, "The Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" They think that the law of Moses prohibits this kind of activity. Jesus is going to respond with two arguments. His first argument has to do with something that David did. And this first argument is not fully fleshed out for us, but Mark lays it out to us, and then he lets us draw our own conclusions once again. And the second argument is an assertion about what the Sabbath is for. So let's look at the first argument in verses 25 and 26. "He said to them, 'Have you never read what David did?'" Well, of course they've read this. They know the text. And Jesus is not being insulting here. He's inviting them to reconsider a passage they know well. "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." In this narrative, back in 1 Samuel chapter 21, what happens is Saul is trying to kill David. And so David, fleeing from Saul, finds his way to the priests at Nob. And he goes in, and he needs provisions, and he needs weapons from the priest. And so he asks the priest, "Do you have any food here?" And the priest says, "I don't have anything but the bread of the presence." And David takes it and eats it. And I think that what Jesus is doing is he's pointing an analogy. He's drawing parallels between himself and David. And it's as though he's identifying the opposition to David with the opposition to him. And he's identifying the actions of the disciples with the actions of David and those who followed him. And some people think that verse 26 is a problem, where it says, he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest. And the reason they think that's a problem, some people even think that's such a problem that they conclude that the Bible is not true and that they should abandon Christianity altogether. But the reason they think that is because the priest that David interacted with there, back in 1 Samuel 21, was actually named Ahimelech, not Abiathar. But what happens in the narrative, so what I'm going to say is that's not a problem. It's not Jesus saying to the Pharisees, have you never read, and then forgetting the details. That's not what's going on. And it's not Mark bungling the story so that he gets the name wrong. I think an interpretive move is being made here. Because what happens in the narrative is Saul is really angry with the priests the priest Ahimelech who has helped David and given him the bread and given him the sword of Goliath. And so what Saul does is he summons that priest to appear before him. And he commands that priest and all his house will be put to death, Ahimelech and all the sons of his father. And the officers of Israel won't do it. They won't lift a hand against the anointed priest. And so Saul says to Doeg the Edomite, you kill the priests. And Doeg does it. Doeg slaughters Ahimelech and 85 members of the priesthood on that day. And one guy escapes, and his name was Abiathar. I think that Jesus and Mark are intentionally referring to Abiathar the high priest to bring in the fact that Saul had slain Ahimelech and all the other members of that household, and only Abiathar escaped. So what this does is it says to these Pharisees, what side are you on? Are you with David and those who followed them, those who followed David? Or are you with Saul and Doeg the Edomite? That's what the introduction of Abiathar accomplishes. It brings in the fact that only Abiathar escaped. So that's Jesus' first argument. And that argument basically boils down to this. Something greater than David is here. If it was lawful for David to take the bread of the presence, it's lawful for me and my disciples to pluck these heads of grain and eat them on the Sabbath. Something greater than David is here. That's what Jesus is saying to these guys. And then he makes his second argument. Verse 27. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was made as a blessing for people. People were not made so that they could serve the Sabbath day. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he finishes that argument with a flourish in verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. He uses this term Son of Man again. And what he's asserting is his authority over the Sabbath. What we see from his enemies here matches what we've seen in the other controversies. They're more concerned about theological precision than about Jesus and his authority to forgive sin on earth. They're more concerned about their rules than about Jesus leading sinners to repentance. They're more concerned about fasting than they are about the bridegroom. And now, they're more concerned about the Sabbath than the Son of Man who is greater than David. The Son of Man, Jesus, has authority on earth to forgive sin. He rekindles the burnt out ashes of Levi's hopes. He is the bridegroom who initiates the new covenant. And he is the Lord of the Sabbath who is greater than David. And for all this, the Pharisees want him dead. That's what we'll see in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Look at 3:1. Again, he entered the synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. I think this indicates that this guy's a plant. I think that the way this is worded here in 3:1 and 2 indicates that the Pharisees have made sure that this guy with the withered hand shows up on this particular Sabbath. And they've got the plant there, and they're watching Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. And their purpose is not to be impressed by his mighty deeds. Their purpose is, verse 2, so that they might accuse him. And this shows that they don't really love God. They don't really love people. They don't want to keep the Sabbath to honor God. They want the Sabbath kept so that they can entrap Jesus. They're more concerned with themselves than they are with what God wants. And once again, look at the boldness of Jesus. He walks into this situation, this trap. Verse 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. Literally, this could be rendered, rise to the middle. He just calls this guy out. Get up and get into the middle where everybody can see you. Everyone is going to see this. And he goes straight to the point at issue in verse 4. He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? This language seems to reflect the language of Deuteronomy 30, where the Lord had said to Israel, see, I put before you today good and evil, life and death. Choose life. David evokes that. Jesus seems to evoke that passage to say to them, don't you want to choose good? Don't you want to choose life? But they were silent. They've got nothing to say. This is the way that evil responds when it's confronted. Jesus knows that they're trying to trap him. He knows that they're trying to challenge him. And he's in the right. Truth is on his side. Righteousness is with him. And so he takes it head on. Rise to the middle. And then he asks them a pointed question that exposes how evil and corrupt they are. And they are silent. And he looked around at them with anger. This makes Jesus mad. Grieved at their hardness of heart. Their hearts are hard, so they don't love this man. They're not concerned with this man's life. They're just trying to further their agenda. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The Pharisees were the purest sect of Judaism of the day. They were righteous people who loved the Bible. The Herodians were a political party that appeared to favor the policies of King Herod the Great, who wasn't even a pure-blooded Israelite. He was an Idumean. This guy Herod and his followers, they're not concerned with the Torah. They're not concerned with righteousness. They're not pursuing the kingdom of God. They're just politicians. And the Pharisees are willing to join up with these sleazy politicians, the Herodians, to destroy Jesus. How you react to Jesus exercising his authority to forgive sin will reveal a lot about your relationship with Jesus and your understanding of the gospel. When you hear somebody that you don't approve of, when you hear that they've become a Christian and that they now think they're right with God, are you thrilled with joy or are you indignant that such a scoundrel would think that he's forgiven? Does it bother you to see repentant people forgiven? Or maybe you need to realize that you're an old wineskin. And there's new wine that is going to burst you unless you're made new. Maybe you need to become someone who trusts Jesus rather than trying to trap him, rather than trying to point out the problems with Christianity and the difficulties in the Bible. We want to be people who love to see Jesus exercise lordship over the Sabbath, who love to see him do good on the Sabbath. We don't want to be threatened by these things. We don't want to have our theological or ethical sensibilities offended by Jesus. And we don't want to be people who are finding fault with Jesus and Christianity. As we conclude, let me invite you to think about the fact that Jesus came good, holy, righteous, and he's rejected this way. Jesus said to his disciples that they would be received the same way he was received. So, is it worth it? Is the suffering that the disciples of Jesus will face worth it? To identify with Jesus is to identify with goodness, truth, righteousness, and the kingdom of God. To identify with Jesus is to testify to the goodness of God in the face of evil. To identify with Jesus is to acknowledge that the repentant are accepted before God. It's to celebrate the authority that Jesus has to forgive, the new wine that the bridegroom brings for the great wedding feast. It's to rest in the Sabbath brought about by the one greater than David. And it's to stand for healing and courage and love in the face of conspirators and snakes. To identify with Jesus is to be blessed by God, even in the midst of affliction. Let's pray. Father, apart from your grace, we will respond to Jesus the same way the scribes and Pharisees do. Unless we are born again, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, Father, I pray that for those here who may not be born again, you would quicken their hearts now and make them new wineskins. Make them into new cloth. Make them people who love Jesus. And Father, for those of us who want to follow Christ, would you convince us anew that he is worth our devotion? He is worth our trust. And Lord, would you make us those who follow him in his courage, in his willing to love people even if it provokes controversy. And Father, would you make us like him, faithful unto death. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.